music from the Messiah for an invitation to come into Bible class. And so I will explain that to you. Even if you didn't want it, do you think I would not explain it to you? Couple of reasons. And one of them has to do with there was a Connect event yesterday at St. Mark's. At a Connect event, and we went to Old Sack, and we were by the Delta King, you know, that big boat along the river there, and across on the other side of the river there was some kind of a festival or carnival going on, and they had music blaring out. You could hear it. I mean, you could hear it loud and clear where we were. And part of it was a group of men dressed like one of those retro groups, you know, where they dress like one of the popular groups from the past. Now, how many of you remember the Temptations? Oh, we've got people who remember the Temptations. And one of the big hits for the Temptations was Get Ready. Get ready, here I come. Okay, so I turned to Curtis Rowe, who was sitting there. I said, I think maybe we should use that for Bible class. but actually I had already decided that we would use Lift Up Your Heads. Why Lift Up Your Heads? Because this week's topic, the last lesson on the Augsburg Confession, is about Christ's return for judgment. And those words, lift up your heads, O you gates. He is the King of Glory, used repetitively in the Messiah, are to remind us not just of Jesus' first coming, but of the coming that is yet to be, his promise to return, his glorious return on the last day. And what is our attitude to be when it happens? Rejoice. Lift up your heads. Lift up your heads. Is this something that we should fear when Jesus returns on the last day? Sometimes I think, I'll just say this personally, in my own human weakness, there are times when I think, oh, I hope he doesn't come today. it's like I'm not ready, but we are. If the Holy Spirit has used His Word to build, to nurture faith in our hearts, we're ready. And even if we're not ready, here He comes. Right? he will come, as he has promised. And this week, in our Christian church calendar, this week is known because of what thing this week? What event? What festival? Now I'm giving you clues. Thursday? Maundy Thursday? No, that's past. No, I know. Okay. Yes, this Thursday is the festival of our Lord's Ascension. German? Well, I apologize for not knowing my German very well, but Christ Himmel. Yeah, going into heaven. Okay. It does make sense. Once in a while, the German language makes sense. you know, if you do your, you know, I always do this, think to myself, is it really 40 days from Easter Sunday to Ascension? Did you ever actually count?
50, not 20.
Now, don't confuse the issue here.
If you count Easter Sunday as the first day, that's the first day, then this Thursday is the 40th day. It is. I checked it out just this morning. Because once again, I want to be sure that we're counting correctly, and it is the 40th day. And now if you're saying, well, you can't count that way, I'll think of the resurrection from the dead. Was it Friday the first day? The day Jesus died, the first day, Saturday the second day, Easter Sunday is the third day. On the third day He rose from the dead. For when we're talking about ascension, on the 40th day He ascended into heaven. Now I know that when we think of the resurrection, that was prophesied that he would rise from the dead on the third day. As far as the ascension, I'm not aware of any prophecy that said that he would ascend into heaven on the 40th day. It's just the day that Jesus chose to ascend. Yes?
That would be the Bible study. The numbers in Scripture, 40, is used a lot of times in the Bible. 40 days.
I was even thinking of that. Sure, 40 is used frequently for so many things.
The three kings of Israel.
40-year reigns of kings.
David was 40.
4 years in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm. 40 days? Wasn't it 40 days and 40 nights that it rained during the flood? Yikes. And other events. Jesus fasted 40 days too, so actually we can look at when Moses did it as a foreshadow again of Jesus. This is the last day of the Augsburg Confession, and so what's next? Pastor Polander has asked me to do 2 more weeks, and then he's going to pick up the Bible classes starting in June. So I've got 2 more weeks after this. That is the day I'm going to extend the Augsburg Confession for two more weeks. I'm going to start something new next week, but I haven't decided for sure what it will be. And you have just given me a suggestion.
But then you got 7, and then you got 3.
All the numbers?
7, 3, 7,
4, 20. I don't want to discourage you, but I'm probably not going to choose that topic. I want to ask you this. How many of you have seen this movie that the Wells put together called The Road to Emmaus? Few people? I may use that and that would be a good Bible study. And the movie is like 30 minutes long, so at least half of the Bible class will be watching the movie, but we can talk about the significance of what's shown there in the movie. But make Bible study out of that. And then there's another Wells movie that was produced a few years back, and it's called To the Ends of the Earth. To the Ends of the Earth, it's about, and it's of course what Jesus commanded, that we will be his witnesses and we will carry the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And that one also has that's also a movie that's about 30 minutes long. And it would make a good Bible study, I think. I've used it in the 7th and 8th grade classroom here at the school. And it's made a good Bible study for them. And I think it would for you too. So I'll see. I haven't decided for sure yet what we'll do. But today, I'd like to just begin by having a quick review, emphasis on quick, a quick review of the end part of Lesson 12, which was about marriage, and how I did mention that God uses the civil authorities, our government, to protect marriage. And you might think, well, how? I think that that's a failure in today's world, that our civil authorities do not protect marriage as God intended. Now, I don't know how much of a role God would want our civil authorities to take today in protecting marriage, because what they've done is they've protected it in the wrong way. Would you agree? They've redefined marriage. Okay, that's a good way of putting it. And so, in a sense, the civil authorities have abdicated their responsibility. They said, we're not going to be responsible for marriage anymore. If you want to live together with a well, marriage is fine. Even though there's still some, the way I've heard it, and I can't tell you which states are like this, but I think there are still some states in America that we're living together as married without marriage is against the law. But that's considered antiquated, and so it's not enforced. Yes?
The real problem is that the church has not taken a stand.
Okay. And you know, that's a good point. And I think that when we talk about civil authorities, the authority of the church would be an authority, just not the same as the government. We have church and we have state. But the church is definitely an authority. And it should be the highest authority. Because the church would follow the commands and the commandments of our Lord. So that authority is like what we said from, what was it, Acts 5, verse 29, when Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. So if we have a choice between either obeying the authorities that God gives to us through his church, or the authorities that God blesses us with through our government, then we choose God rather than them. But again, regarding marriage, there is an erosion of that responsibility. Things have deteriorated. So that now marriage is not considered important anymore by many. It's not something that we should hold to as a command of God to be obeyed. Did we use the word celebrate last week? To be celebrated in the right way, not to be celebrated. As the Roman Catholic Church has gone the wrong way with marriage in terms of, you know, I shouldn't say they've gone the right way with some things regarding marriage, but the wrong way when they have said that it's a legal requirement that people who choose to serve God in ministry must be married. That's legalistic. It's not commanded in Scripture. There's just one other thing that I wanted to talk about briefly, and that is the practice of a mixed marriage. Someone marries someone outside of the church. Good or bad? Well, I think we would want to discourage it from the standpoint of how it often causes division in families. It can cause problems with proper upbringing and Christian training of children, but God does not forbid it. Okay, it's important to remember that. God does not forbid it. In fact, when people want to be legalistic about that, and I think Mike, you pointed out that the Roman Catholic Church is pretty legalistic about that, but in that they say that it's a, what type of sin would that be? A mortal sin. Okay, a mortal sin to marry outside of the faith. In fact, I even read in the documents that you gave me that you got from the creditors that you're supposed to do 5 years of penance. Did you do it? You didn't see that? I caught that pretty quickly. Yeah, you're outside of faith and you have to do 5 years of penance. It said that. Now, I don't know where they got that, because that certainly is not scriptural. And now, the fact is that St. Paul addresses the issue of mixed marriages. And the question must have been posed to him that, what do we do if we are married to someone who's not a believer? And Paul said, don't end that marriage. That marriage, you can use your relationship as husband and wife to witness the truth to your unbelieving spouse. And by doing so, perhaps he or she will be brought to the true faith and be saved. So a lot of good can come from that. There are dangers. The person that has that type of marriage must be strong to hold on to their faith. There are even biblical examples of that. The first one that comes to mind for me is Rahab, the She was an unbeliever, a Canaanite, living in Jericho when Joshua and the Israelites came in, and you know, the walls of Jericho tumbled down, but Rahab was saved from death. And then she married one of the Hebrews and became the ancestress of Christ. So the, you know, the royal family, God's royal family, the Savior, came from Rahab's family. And she was a Canaanite. So don't tell me that believers can't marry unbelievers and there can be success brought from that marriage. Now I don't know, was Rahab converted and became part of the faith? Well, there's some evidence of that because she professed the greatness of God at that time, you know, at the time when Jericho's walls fell, and then she was spared. So, comments, we think that this is going to be quick. But Steve, go ahead.
Well, look at Ruth in the Bible. She wasn't.
Ruth was a Moabite.
Yeah,
okay, good. Another good example, yes.
Yeah, we can see cases of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so anyway, my point in going back to this is that I wanted us to think about how God gives us the civil authorities to protect and enhance marriage, but that doesn't always happen. It hasn't always. So we need to, again, be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and proclaim the truth in a world that's filled with darkness and unbelief. All right, lesson 13 focuses on Article 17 of the Augsburg Confession. If you take your Augsburg Confession and look at Article 17, this is a short one, no more of this 78 paragraphs. This one has only five. This is the foundation of our lesson today, along with many, many scripture references that we find in lesson 13. We have what does this mean part that comes from the Augsburg Confession, Article 17. Could I volunteer to read the whole thing, all 5 points, please? Anyone? Lisa, go ahead. Thank you.
Our churches also teach that at the end of the world, Christ will appear as a judge. He will raise up all the dead. He will give eternal life and everlasting joy to the godly and the elect. But he will condemn the ungodly and the devils to punishment without end. We condemn the Anabaptists who think that the punishment of demons and those people whom God condemns will not last forever. We also condemn all others who are now spreading the Jewish idea that before the dead are raised, the godly will rule this world and that everywhere the ungodly will be overcome.
That last part that Lisa just read is about the millennialists. And I did put out a handout to go along with this lesson. If you didn't pick one up, they're back there by the door. A handout about the millennials, which we, if time permits, we can talk about that a little bit here too. But that concept that there's going to be a heaven on earth for how many years? 1,000 years for the millennium, for 1,000 years before Christ comes, is not taught in Scripture. And even though the term 1,000 years is used, we'll talk about it more later. That is not to be taken literally. Okay, so before we get into the questions here, this lesson reminds me of the threefold truth. There's that hymn, "This is the threefold truth," which we how's that hymn go? On which our faith depends. Thank you. The threefold truth is Christ has died. Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Not well, yeah. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Be assured, he will come again. It's the threefold truth. And our faith is founded on that threefold truth. So, question number one. Article 17, paragraph 1, says that Christ will appear as a judge. But it says, how will Christ return, is the question. So what does it say? What does it say in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, and Acts 11, Acts 1, verse 11? Does anybody have Matthew 24? Let's look up some of these verses and read them. You have Matthew 24, go ahead, Eric. Thank you.
Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other.
Okay. How will he return?
Glory.
Glory, power, accompanied by the angels. The trumpet will sound.
It'll be noisy.
It'll be glorious. It'll be glorious, glorious noise. Is that how we refer to the voices of kindergartners and preschoolers singing? When they are off key, but they're singing with enthusiasm, and you say, wasn't that beautiful? And really, it's not, but it's just great to hear it. It's glorious. The glorious sound of the truth. When the trumpet sounds and the angels accompany Jesus, we will see him. What form will he be? Do we know that?
Man.
In his body, his physical body. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, who has Acts 1, 11? Steve, read that please.
Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.
In the same way. Mm-hmm. In his physical body.
Yeah.
All right. His resurrected body will return. But glorified.
Yeah.
Yes.
This brings up a question. Is Jesus the only body in heaven, or is Moses and Elijah also in bodily form?
I think it's just their souls. That their souls have not been united with their bodies once again. And I only say that because we are told that the last day is when the bodies of the dead will be reunited with their souls.
And have God buried Moses kind of secretly?
Right. Somewhere in the mountains or hills near camp. Mm-hmm. So Moses would be an example of that. There was one other example of someone that God took.
Elijah?
Then we have two examples. Elijah, yes. Elijah was taken by God. And Enoch, from Genesis, he was not. God took him. So Enoch didn't die, didn't experience death. Moses did experience death. I have to think that in all three cases, the physical body is not with them yet. But I don't know. So, mysteries that will be clear to us when the last day comes, when we're in heaven, but maybe they won't be important to us anymore then. That's what my grade school teacher and principal used to say when we would ask questions that he couldn't explain. He would say, but you need to ask God that question when you get to heaven. He would say that often. And that was often my thought on that was, but then I'll already know because my God will be perfect. You fought me this. But I'll know already, and that won't be important to me anymore. I want to know now. There are some things that God, some mysteries that God does not reveal to us right now. They are mysteries, and he wants us to accept them by faith. Just trusting that God is good. And even when it comes to the last day, one of the things that we trust that God will do on the last day because he is good and because he is just, is what? Judge. And we can trust that his judgment, though it be severe, right? Yeah, it's going to be severe. Those that believe will be saved. Those that do not believe will be condemned. And that's cut and dry. It's going to be severe, but it's going to be fair. It's going to be just.
But I think God's ways are not our ways. Mm-hmm. And some of those questions are not meant for us. We would never understand. We couldn't comprehend them.
We're not going to understand his wisdom. We just but we do know that it is perfect. His judgment is perfect.
And in this state we're in, mm-hmm. on earth, we would not.
Yeah. You find this repeatedly in hymns too, that he comes with justice. When he comes, he will come with justice. So that's another characteristic of the last day. And that's number two, actually, from John 5, verses 22 and 23, that he will come to judge. Why will Jesus return? Well, in Matthew 24, verse 31, which you read before break, it says that he will come to gather the elect. He will come to gather the elect. Those are the ones that from eternity he has chosen to be his people. And by grace, the faith has been preserved. Those are the elect. You and I are going to be among them. The elect. I pray that everyone would be. So I said, my prayer as a teacher, principal of schools over the years, that the elect would include all of those. You know, if I'd stand in front of hundreds of students who were worshiping together back in chapel, I would often think of that. I want every one of you to be among the elect, chosen by God. You'll be the sheep, the ones that Jesus says to you, come. You who are blessed by my Father, you inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But make no mistake, it's also going to happen that there will be people that about whom Jesus will say, depart from me, you who are cursed. That's what I mean about the severity, the finality of the judgment. What did it say in point number five? I'm jumping ahead a little bit to point number five, going on to the confession. Or maybe it wasn't number five. It was the one about a false teaching that, number four. We condemn the Anabaptists who think that the punishment of demons and those people whom God condemns will not last forever. I had to research that, and I thought, why does this teaching all about? So they teach something that's never in Scripture. They teach that those who die in unbelief will be punished with hell. But they're going to come around. That's what they teach. They're going to come around, and eventually they'll be brought into heaven too. That is actually the teaching. Now, I don't know if it's true that teaching is from every branch of what are called the Anabaptists, because there are a lot of faiths that embrace this. The Mennonites, have you ever heard of the Mennonites? They teach that. That eventually those that are condemned will also come around and be brought into eternal life. Yes?
There's a whole series of books and movies called Left Behind or something like that. And I read one, and a gentleman was a pilot. There was a rapture. He was a co-pilot, and so he had to get over to fly the plane. His wife had been raptured. The Christians had been raptured, but he was left with the ability to have a second chance.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a teaching that a lot of people...
Yeah, that second chance theology, the rapture. And the rapture, of course, we understand the rapture is a teaching that people are snatched up from the earth and taken directly to heaven. Yeah, see.
So the Catholic theory of purgatory, you're in between at that time, you get a chance to be redeemed.
There is a similarity there. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Except at the church, don't they sometimes they want the more money you give, the more purgatory, they pray to get you out of purgatory.
Yeah, if your family's going to be nice to you, then they give a lot of money and you shorten your time in purgatory. Purgatory, according to the Roman Catholic teaching, the way I understand it, is kind of a place of limbo where it's kind of nothing's really happening to you, you're just waiting.
I'm waiting for
people
to pray now.
Okay. Yeah. Where is the place of suffering? Might you have some background on this?
Similar to what's been said about the Catholic apologists, but purgatory is a process, basically, where those who do not die in mortal sin mean damnation or hell, but there's not enough holiness or some sins and things that they've had, the venial sins or whatever, and they need further cleansing before they enter full heaven. I think they space out this idea.
A process of cleansing?
Yes, without holiness.
Okay.
Basically,
but,
some scriptural misinterpretation.
All right, now rather than speculate on that whole lot, let's just first of all understand that it's a false teaching. This is not biblical, it's not scriptural. Just like the teaching of the Anabaptists, similar faiths to that, which say that people who are condemned will, their condemnation will not last forever. Don't worry about it. So what does that do if you start to subscribe to that theory that even the unbelievers are eventually going to come around? It takes away the truth. It may even convince people that sin really isn't that dangerous. Let's not worry about it too much, because after all, you'll be cleansed and purified from that eventually anyway. Louisa? Great statement, yeah. It cheapens what Christ has done for us. Jesus did it all. One sacrifice for all. And so there's no need after the day of judgment for someone to be purified then by some other process. Yes, Mike?
Yeah, a little bit from a WordPress of aboutcatholics.com. Purgatory is an intermediate state of purification between death and heaven for those who die with venial sins for an amount of time appropriate to the amount and severity of the sins as deemed by God to remove the temporal effects of sin. It is the final purification so that one soul can enter heaven unblemished.
Okay.
That's pretty much the nutshell version.
So it's like the purification has not been totally done. Didn't John say the blood of Christ purifies us from all sin? Yes, he did. John said that. And so that's the truth. That's scriptural. There is no purification required anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. The blood of Christ has purified us from all sin. Okay, let's continue, lest we do have to have another session on this next week. Number 3 says Article 17, paragraphs 2 and 3. So we have that right before us. Paragraphs 2 and 3. Who will rise to be judged? The point there is both the wicked and the good, the believers and the unbelievers, in other words. All the dead will be raised. All the dead. Then number 4, what about John 3, verse 16? We know what John 3, verse 15 is. Not one. For God so loved the world. What's John 3, 16? Oh, I'm sorry. What's 17? Got my numbers wrong. What's John 3, 17? Who has that one? Say it again, please. I think that's... there isn't, in as far as I know, I don't have verse 17 memorized, but I know it's about God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's verse 17. So that the world through him might be saved. These are the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. The unbelievers will be condemned. They will be condemned to hell. And it's pointed out too in John 3 as well as in Matthew 25. At different points in Jesus' ministry, John 3 is earlier in his ministry. Matthew 25 is much later, getting more towards the time of his passion at Holy Week. That's Matthew 25. And letter B for number 4, on what basis will the judgment be made? On the basis of?
You don't know.
Well, it is on the basis of faith. The parable that Jesus tells, I don't know what I should call it, parable, Matthew 25 tells us about the last day. And Jesus said, then the master will say,
well done.
Right, but this was when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And so that sounds like you're going to get to heaven because you did good things, you did nice things. Let's not misunderstand that. That's not how we get to heaven. So why is that mentioned? It's because good works are the fruits of faith. The fruits of faith. Those that do not have saving faith can never do anything that's pleasing in God's sight. But those that have faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of their works of kindness, of love, of generosity, all of that is pleasing to God. It's like the sweet fragrance of incense. In God's sight. And those that are not believers are the ones that often the master, the Savior, will say, You didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't give me something to drink when I was thirsty, clothe me when I was naked. You didn't do that. And that simply means that even though some people who believe may have done things during their earthly life, they may have done things that in the eyes of the world are good things. But what does the Bible say about all of those who don't have faith? All of your righteous acts are like rags. They're filthy rags. You can only please God. You can only do works that are pleasing to God by faith in Jesus. All right, let's move on to number 5. Matthew 25, verse 13. When will judgment day be? What does Jesus say?
Nobody knows the day or the hour.
Can you read Matthew 25, 13?
Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.
Yeah, we don't know. That's the simple answer. And it's the true answer. We do not know the day or the hour. Number 6. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. What should the Christian's response be?
Always be ready.
Be ready. And then lift up your hands. Lift up your hands. And this is why I chose to listen to Lift Up Your Hands from the Messiah, because it is a reiteration of the message of Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is the one that begins with, lift up your heads, O you gates, the King of glory shall come in. Do we see Psalm 24 as a foreshadowing of Christ's return? We could see it as a foreshadowing of his birth, when Jesus first came. Who is this King of glory? Lift up your heads, the King of glory is here. But then also when he comes again, it again is a lift up your heads. This means that we should not fear the day of judgment. we should receive it with thankful hearts, hearts filled with joy. All right, so we're at number seven. We already covered. We talked about the Anabaptists and their belief in a purification after the Day of Judgment. So number eight, how does this false teaching also go contrary to the teaching of justification by faith alone? So if there is no final punishment for the wicked, then there is no reason to do good. But if we do good, we're not saved by what we do, but we're saved by faith in God. By faith. By faith, what Christ did for us spurs us to lives of service and love. Number nine speaks of the Jewish idea. The Jewish idea spoken of was that Christ would return as a political Messiah to rule this world. This was really a common belief. You know, didn't the disciples even say this at the time of his ascension? They said, now Lord, now are you ready to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus could have been harsher with him and said, no! Don't you understand all that I've been talking to you about? I think Jesus was amazingly patient. Of course he was. And his holiness and perfection. He was patient with them. He said, no, you're going to be my witnesses now. What's John 18, verse 36? Who is Jesus talking to in John 18, 36? Steve?
Jesus talking to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world, where my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place.
This was Jesus' response when Pilate said, oh, you were king. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Yeah. And so this idea that Jesus would come and establish an earthly kingdom is a false teaching. Now let's go to the back side of this study. What are some groups who promote this false teaching today? So we're talking here about false teachings like the millennium. I'm sure many of you have heard of the Seventh-day Adventists.
Evangelicals.
A lot of the evangelical groups. Yeah. They're very, very strong in that. Well, I shouldn't call it strong. It's a weakness, actually. But the thousand years is intended to be a metaphor. Now, how do we know it's a metaphor? Because it's not, there isn't other evidence in Scripture. But when we address the teachings of Scripture, have you ever heard it said that Scripture needs to interpret itself? Scripture must interpret Scripture. And there aren't other places in Scripture which support the idea of a literal thousand years. It's not there in other places. Dave?
There are a lot of passages. I used to be a millennial. And there are passages. It's just a matter of how you interpret it.
That's why I wanted to spend a little time on that right here with this handout. So the point on millennialism, first of all, this at the top of the page it says number five. This is from This We Believe, which I've often thought that This We Believe, that publication by the Wells is like a 20th century Oxford confession. It explains what does this mean from God's word and from the Oxford confession. But it says, we reject the teaching that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years in a physical earthly kingdom. This teaching, millennialism, has no valid scriptural basis and falsely leads Christians to set their hopes upon an earthly kingdom of Christ. We reject as unscriptural any claim that Christians will be physically removed or raptured from the earth prior to Judgment Day. We likewise reject as unscriptural any claim that all Jews will be converted in the final days. So the next part is the question is, what is millennialism? It's explained there, and then on the back side, if you turn to that, it says, if Revelation 20 does not teach millennialism, what does it mean? And I encourage you to read through that part. And we won't be taking the time to do that right now, but it explains how the 1,000 years is intended to be a metaphor and not to be taken literally. The false teaching is often based on Revelation chapter 20. The term 1,000 years AD is mentioned in other places in Scripture. There are two other places where it can be found that I learned about here. And one of them is in Psalm 90. It's Psalm 90, and I've never thought about the literal versus the figurative part of this very much, because I've just always trusted and accepted that the 1,000 years was a metaphor. That's the way I was taught. So I didn't think that deeply about it. But if you compare Psalm 90 verse 4 and 2 Peter 3 verse 8, 2 Peter 3 verse 8, both of those uses of the term 1,000 years are a reference to the timelessness of God. God is eternal. And 1,000, like one of them is, 1,000 years are like a day in the eyes of the Lord. That doesn't have anything to do with the millennium. So, you know, just the fact that the term is used in other places in Scripture doesn't necessarily mean that it is to be taken literally. See?
The problem is they took part of Revelation literally, and very little of Revelation is literal. It's this form of, you know, code almost, if you will, you know, with the numbers. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you can't decide, oh, we'll take this section literal, this we'll forget over here. It doesn't make sense unless you go back, as you say, with all the other parts of it.
Yeah. So what is the 1,000 years? Well, it's the New Testament year. That's what it is. It's a reference to a long period of time, which is the year of the New Testament, after the resurrection, post-resurrection time period. And you might be thinking, well, let's see, it's 2,000 years now since the resurrection. Okay, but it's supposed to be symbolic of a long period of time. Yes?
What was that year reference?
2 Peter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Due to time constraints, I'm not going to take the time to look that up right now, but we're going to wrap this up. I know we've got a lot of guests coming for second service because the kids are singing. So we need to not monopolize the sanctuary right now. So let's bring this to a close for today. The principles that we have emphasized today is, for one thing, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Secondly, Jesus will come as promised, and it will be a day of joy, a day when we can lift up our heads and rejoice with the angels and with all the believers. And we'll close with that. Since we've gone through so many of the important Christian doctrines that are found in Scripture, as we've studied the Augsburg Confession, and I thank you for your participation in that, we want to always remember that God's Word is our great heritage. And let's use that as our closing prayer. I'd like to sing it together with you, if you would. It's number 293. Many of you might have this one memorized. God's Word is our great heritage. Hymn 293.